Take your Bibles and turn again to Galatians chapter 2. We're looking at Paul's perspective of the Jerusalem Council, and I hope by now this term Jerusalem Council you associate with Acts 15, a very pivotal passage in Scripture, because it changes the whole tenor of how we live once we come to know Christ as our Savior. And so there's Acts chapter 15 that coordinates with the information we see here in Galatians chapter 2. And along with Acts 15, also put in there Acts chapter 9. It's the first of the three testimonies in the book of Acts about Saul of Tarsus coming to know Christ as his personal Savior. And that is very important in understanding all of these details. So remember to put all of these together. Let you follow along as I read the second chapter in its entirety, Galatians chapter 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up according to a quality of revelation and communicated unto them that good news which I preached among the Gentiles, but individually or privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run with no content, the content of my run has been emptied, or that I had run already without any purpose, without any content, empty of content. Verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, not their salvation, not their initial salvation, but their liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. You have to be saved initially first in order to have liberty in Christ. That's what they came to spy out, for their purpose, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom, that is, these false brethren, we gave place by submission, no, not for an hour, in order that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of those, or excuse me, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God doesn't accept a person's face, whoever they look like. For they who seemed, and that's all there is there, I've crossed out the next words, they who seemed, that is to be something, they had an opinion, added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel concerning the uncircumcision, that I believed and still believe. Now, that's how I'm translating that word committed. So just the verb to believe, pistuo. Let me read it again. But contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the circumcision, which I was caused to believe and still believe, as a gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, the diminutive name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, the big shots, the important people, the notable people in the Jerusalem church, when they perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, or the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision, only that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, now this is after this meeting, this is sometime after the Acts 15 council, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and began separating himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews there at Antioch dissembled, or literally played the hypocrite, likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, my old traveling buddy on my first missionary journey, who was a Jew, also was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, there's the second time that phrase is used, the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, or since, you being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, if you're eating with these guys, so you're not living under the law, as you're eating with these Gentiles, why are you compelling the Gentiles by your activity of doing this to Judaize, to act like a Jew? Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners. God gave us the law. And He was working with us. So we're not like those Gentiles. This is kind of tongue-in-cheek. We are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not declared righteous by works of the law, but by faith concerning Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith concerning Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by works of the law shall no flesh be justified or declared righteous. Now that's an initial justification, being declared righteous at initial salvation. But then Paul moves on in verse 17. But if, while we are seeking, we're already saved, but now we're seeking to be justified, where? In Christ. Let me just stop. I know I'm reading, but I'm preaching at the same time, and forgive me, but if you hear it more than once, explain more than once, hopefully we'll get it. How are we seeking to be just if we're already justified? Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's initial salvation. But in my present tense salvation, where do I seek to be justified? In Christ. Well, God looks at me as being justified. But I've got to come day by day and even moment by moment and readjusting my thinking. I'm justified in Christ. I'm justified in Christ. I didn't do a thing for it. I'm justified in Christ. I'm declared righteous. That's what the seeking is. But if while we are seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, and we'll get to that eventually, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now you have to have law in order to be a transgressor. So you know what he's bringing, what he's building again. He's building the law in his life. And that's what made him a transgressor, even though he was already declared righteous in Christ. Verse 19 through the end here, through 21. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, in order that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by a quality of faith concerning the Son of God, who loved me and gave or dedicated himself for me. I do not frustrate, or literally, I do not set aside the grace of God. If you're going to live by the law, though, as a Christian, you're going to do what with grace? You're going to be setting it aside. But Paul says, no, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died, it says in vain, and here this word for vain is without a purpose. Oh, he died to pay for my sins. My sin debt's paid. But he did more than that in his death. Because in his death, I'm seen in his death. And that aspect of his death and resurrection causes me to be seen righteous in Christ. And if you don't understand that, he died without a purpose. And you're doing it by putting yourself under law, taking yourself out from under grace and putting yourself under law. This book of Galatians is such a blessing because throughout the six chapters, Paul is writing to a church 6 years after the Jerusalem Council. After it was settled how the Gentile Christians should live their daily life, and yet there are still Jewish Christians coming in to Judaize them, to try and put them under law. And without accomplishing that, what these Judaizers are doing, they're tearing apart the body of Christ and saying there's a Jewish body and there's a Gentile body. We're both saved, but we're not the same. When you do that, you undermine the term brethren. And that's why these guys are called, in verse 4, false brethren. We'll get to that as we continue this morning. We've been looking at covenants. We've seen covenants to Noah, covenants to Abraham, and we're on that third covenant, or we've been on that third covenant, circumcision, which was provided for the Jew so they could be reminded of a faith in God that their forefather Abraham had initially. When he was circumcised because he was saved. Every other male Jew that was required, that they needed to be physically circumcised, they weren't saved when they were circumcised. But it was to be a personal reminder to them, what's this about? So we've looked at that. We've looked at circumcision of the heart. They tried to do that under the law, and they could do it with the best of their ability. They could accomplish a degree, but not completely. And so we saw at the end of Deuteronomy that in the future, God is going to circumcise their hearts so they can completely and fully obey the law. But now that Jesus Christ has come, God has a new plan, a new program where he's not working primarily with the Jew, and any Gentile has to come through the Jew. He's not working that way now. Now he's going directly to everybody. Whether it's Jew or Gentile, he's going directly to everybody, not through the nation Israel anymore. And so the law has been set aside, and one of the primary characteristics of the law is physical circumcision. So the law and circumcision has been set aside. You don't have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. And the issue here is that we're seeing here in Acts 15 and Galatians chapter 2 is that you don't have to be circumcised in order to live as a Christian or keep the law to live as a Christian. That's the whole issue. We've seen it from Acts 15, and Paul spoke very little there. There's only one verse of the three witnesses. Him and Barnabas spoke, and there's just one verse. Oh, they declared the different signs and miracles and so forth that God did them through them on their first missionary journey. Oh, Paul had a lot more to say about that, and this is why we come to Galatians 2 to hear the rest of the story. Thank you, Paul Harvey. The rest of the story. And so, we started out last week we're looking at Paul's perspective of the Jerusalem Council, and we were looking at Paul's 17-year prelude to the Jerusalem Council. And so, if we've got that, do we have that map again? Let's see. I get to use it. I'm not going to shine it in anybody's eye, I don't think. Okay. Here's what happened. Is that thing on? Oh, I have to keep pushing it. I see. See, first time I've used this. Okay, he starts out at Jerusalem. Paul's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he hates what these Christians are doing. And he's going to go up to Damascus because there are Jewish individuals up there who have embraced this Jesus of Nazareth. And so he doesn't know what's going on. These Jewish, the Jews don't know what's going on. There are Jews who are becoming believers. So he goes there to hail into prison, persecute, and so forth. And he's on his way. And somewhere along this road, of the bright light from heaven shines on him. And I'm just going to go right to the chase here. This is where he becomes a believer. And from there, he's told by the Lord, who's speaking to him from heaven, to go up to Damascus. And there he would find a certain fella, Ananias, who would tell him what he has to should do and everything. And then we saw, as we put Scripture together, there was 3 years before he went down to Jerusalem again. But the bulk of those 3 years were spent out somewhere in Arabia. Arabia's down here, but Arabia's a big area. And so he went into the desert to Arabia to be taught by the Lord. And there's a verse that I want you to look at. Keep your finger in Galatians 2, but turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 9. This is that first of his three testimonies of how he came, road to Damascus trip. And this is the one written by Luke. The other two are quotes from him himself in chapter 22 and 26. It's his own quotes. Here Luke is writing it down what happened. And let's begin at verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself. Now this is when he came back down. Let's see here. There's so many passages that come together here, and I'm jumping out beyond my outline right now. I want to get the word from the word itself. This is not the passage. What's that? No, it's not 26. Let's see. You know what? It could be 26, but I'm not sure. I'm just going to tell you what it is. Okay. 26, 16? Oh, that's okay. What am I talking about? My secretary knows what I said. 26, 16. There we go. I didn't have that marked. Okay, 26:16. There's something I want to show you here that we don't want to miss. This is the last time his testimony is given. He's given it before. He's giving his testimony of how he got saved to King Agrippa. This is in his 3 year Caesarean or 2 year Caesarean imprisonment. Okay, and he says in verse 19, "Whereupon, O king, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea." Now, it was 16. I'm jumping way too far. Oh, here, I got to go back. This is what the Lord said. Verse 16. "But arise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose." So, see the word appeared? He saw a bright light. He heard a voice. This was an appearance, but it was an appearance where Christ appeared to him with his undimmed glory garment to the point where it blinded Paul's physical vision. So that he appeared. Now watch, it goes on here. "I've appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things in which I will appear unto you." So, now when he goes from Damascus out into Arabia for the bulk of the 3 years, he is personally taught by Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and Paul's going to write that in different aspects of his letters, his epistles. So you have the Holy Spirit teaching him and Christ personally. So, and they're going to go back over the Old Testament. Remember what Jesus did to the two on the Emmaus Road the day of the resurrection? He opened up the Old Testament Scriptures to demonstrate to them that this is what your Old Testament Scripture said, that he had to suffer. This one that God was going to send had to suffer and die and rise again. And he opened up the scriptures to them. Can you imagine? It was that thing that happened to Paul for 3 years, or the bulk of 3 years. He was taught a lot. And it went beyond understanding what the Old Testament was. Now it was understanding what this New Testament era, what the dispensations were about, and the dispensation of the grace from God, and what this grace was about, and that we're not going to live by the law anymore, which you couldn't do, and the purpose was to show you couldn't do it. Now I'm going to provide my unmerited favor, and it's going to be involved in your salvation, which is going to consist of Christ in you. Your spirit is going to be connected to His spirit. And it's also going to involve you being seen in your Savior. And those things together, and all the ramifications of the details of that, that is by God's unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. You didn't have to earn it. You couldn't earn it. He was taught all that in the Arabian Peninsula, desert. So he comes back, and then in Acts chapter 9, and I want you to go back there again. Acts chapter 9, one more time, please. And I'm going to begin with verse 17. This is Luke's account of his salvation testimony, of Paul's salvation testimony. And it says in verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him," this is up in Damascus now, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, has appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell off from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened." Now, the reason why I stopped at the word strengthened, because the next word, Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway or immediately preached Christ in the synagogues. Between the word strengthened and the word then, that's where you put the bulk of the 3 years that Paul went out and he learned something. He learned what the Old Testament was about with accuracy. And he was given new revelation of this new dispensation, of the dispensation of the grace from God. Ephesians chapter 3, 2, verse 2, he writes later. He was taught those things there. When he was through his quote-unquote seminary in the Arabian wilderness, then he comes back to Damascus. Then he knows what to preach. And he is... Now he has an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, that as he can accurately demonstrate who Jesus Christ is, and that the person of Jesus of Nazareth was the one who came and they rejected and they hung on the cross. He presented that perfectly, flawlessly. They could not argue against it. And what happens when a person can't argue against it? Well, you start swearing and... you know, you use all kinds of diatribe in language. It has nothing to do with the argument, with the facts. Or you can go a step further and kill a person. That's what they tried to do. And he was let out down over the wall in a basket. And he went to Jerusalem. So, in chapter 1 of Acts, where it says 3 years he returned to Jerusalem, we see him going from Jerusalem up to Damascus, out into the Arabian desert, back to Damascus, and then back to Jerusalem. How long did that take? 3 years. Now, we come to one more. He went back to Jerusalem. He went back to Jerusalem to see Peter and James for 15 days. That's all in chapter 1 yet. Okay? So 3 years from Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem, then 15 days in Jerusalem, and then... This last part here is chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "And after 14 years I returned to Jerusalem." So put 14 and 3 together, he got 17. And it was 17 years from the time he left Jerusalem as an unbeliever. He came back 3 years later. And then 14 years he was out in the hinterland. He went back to Tarsus, his hometown where he came from. And then from, and that's where the greater part of the 14 years was spent. And then he went from Tarsus He was contacted by Barnabas, who brought him back to Antioch of Syria, which is up in this region here. So he went out here somewhere to Tarsus. He went, came back again to Antioch, and he was there for some time. And then the Holy Spirit says, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work I have planned for them." And so then they take about a year and a half, 2 years, taking a missionary journey. It's Paul's first missionary journey. And they go up into this area that you can't see because the map doesn't show it. And that's Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And they go into there. And then they come back. And what happens when they come back? They spend some time at the church in Antioch again. They rehearse what they've done. They spend some time teaching there. And then there are men who come down from Jerusalem who say to the Christian Gentiles at Antioch, "You can't be saved unless you're circumcised." Now, at the very least, we know that they were talking about you can't be saved in the present tense. At the very most, probably they're saying, you don't even qualify for initial salvation. You've got to be circumcised first. That's the way it's always been in the Old Testament. Now, there were a couple of exceptions that they don't admit to. Naaman the Syrian, and an individual too like that, who was, doesn't say anything about he was circumcised. But these fellows, you have to be circumcised to be saved. And let's go back to chapter 15 again. Acts chapter 15. And the first two verses, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said..." By the way, you can tell that Luke is writing this. I don't know if these fellows who came down from Judea would call them brethren, but Luke did, and he did it correctly. They're brethren. They taught the brethren and said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." And verse 2, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they," the brethren, the church, the members of the church there at Antioch, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." And so that's what they do. They go back there. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 2, look at verse 4 of Acts 15. "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and elders, and they," Paul and Barnabas and their entourage, "declared all the things that God had done with them." Now it says in verse 5, it's very specific, that there are still believing Jews that have trouble with Gentiles believers not keeping the law. Now, they're not saying you can't be saved initially. Here, they're not admitting that at all. It does tell us they're believing Jews. Let me read the verse. "But there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter." Okay? That's where the council is when they're assembling together. What we see in Galatians chapter 2 is a private pre-meeting before the general council. And so let's go back to Galatians chapter 2 to get Paul's take on the scenes behind the Jerusalem council. So he says in verse 1, Acts chapter 2, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up according to revelation." Now, back in Acts 15:2, it sounds like the church sent them. Well, they did. But very possibly, one of the people that was saying we should send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to the apostles to get this thing settled, this question of do Gentile believers have to be circumcised and keep the law? Very possibly, it was a person with the gift of prophecy. Oh, the Lord is the Spirit's telling me that we need to send Paul and Barnabas up to Jerusalem to get this thing settled. So the church sent them, but here Paul says it was by revelation. Both were true. Both were true. I went up according to revelation and communicated unto them that good news which I preached among the Gentiles, but individually to them that were of reputation, of an opinion. They were held by an opinion. Okay. Now, before we go on any further, I want you to look with me. So keep your finger in Acts or Galatians chapter 2, but go back to Acts chapter 13. Remember before we took 2 weeks to look at Acts chapter 15? Well, actually, the first week we looked at Acts chapter 15, we went back to Acts chapter 10 to see what kind of gospel was preached, what Paul or Peter preached to Cornelius and his household at Caesarea. Remember that? And we saw there the elements of the gospel. And if you add Peter's explanation to the Jews and the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, why he went in the next chapter, in chapter 11, he says, I just began to preach. It was just his introduction. And we saw back in chapter 10 the elements of the gospel. And he had much more to say, but he just started to speak, he said. And yet he got the elements of the gospel. And what happened? All those people in Cornelius' household began speaking in tongues, which means they were sitting on every word he had to say, and they believed the elements of the gospel. They believed for themselves, and they were saved. They had salvation applied to them, righteousness applied to them at that moment. And how do we know? Because they began to speak with tongues. Because the Holy Spirit gave him that gift, the same gift that he had given to the 120 on the day of Pentecost. And so those six Jews and Peter all recognized, hey, they're saved. Were they circumcised? Did they ask have you been keeping the law or anything? No. They just knew by believing the gospel. That's Peter. On the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas go to, we have one church that Luke tells us a quite lengthy message that Paul preached at Antioch of Syria. Remember, there's two Antiochs. The church at Syrian Antioch sent them out. Now they're in southern Turkey, and there's a city there named Antioch, different Antioch. And he preaches a lengthy message, and he's preaching in the synagogue to the Jews, and there's a lot of proselytes, Gentiles who are brought in and they're living like Jews and listening. They come every Sabbath to the temple and they're there too. And Paul rehearses in this lengthy message that Luke records, Paul rehearses the history of Israel. And he comes down to this, where he finally gets to the person who's the offspring of David. And let's begin. So follow with me in Acts chapter 13. Verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew not him, they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, Old Testament, Revelation, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead, or out from among dead ones. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. And that word begotten has the importance and the emphasis of appointed. And what this begotten or appointment is unto resurrection. I've appointed that as you would die, you would be raised again. Absolutely. I've appointed you unto this. You are my son. This day I have appointed you. And as concerning that he raised him out from among the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. You can look at that for yourself in Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 35, wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, you shall not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. So he raised him from the dead, but he raised him from the dead before his body began to deteriorate. All promised in the Old Testament. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on a sleep, and he was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. You want to open David's sepulcher? You'll find a bunch of bones after enough time. And maybe some stinky flesh is still sticking to him. But that's what you'll find. Corruption. Verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Now, here he's bringing it home. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Why does he say this man? Because that's all these people could see was a man. Remember what Jesus asked of his own disciples before, his apostles before he went to the cross? In Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I am? Oh, you're Isaiah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets come back from the dead. So on and so forth. Just a man. But who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Son, showing equality with the Father in power and in character and in substance. You can prove that, sonship and father, back in John chapter 5. We're not going to run there, but that's where you can get that. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, this is who you see, but who is he really? Well, if you're following along, you're realizing he's more than a man. He is God. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are declared righteous from all things which you could not be declared righteous by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest come upon you that which was spoken of in the prophets, behold you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words of life might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who was speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And then it goes on. You have the elements of the gospel that Peter preached in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius' household are the same elements you can find at the end of Paul's message to the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. So we come back here to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2, where it says, I communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. What gospel was that he preached among the Gentiles? Well, generally speaking, he's going to tell them how to live. But before you know how to live, what do you need to do? You need to live. You need to have eternal life. So in the gospel that he preached how to get into the family by the new birth, how to have your sins forgiven by belief. And that's what he preached. We saw that. And so there was no disparity among what Jewish Christians, even these Pharisees who were believers, and these guys that were saying you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses and so forth, they recognized initial salvation, the gospel for initial salvation. And so Paul says, I communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But now this gospel is not just going to contain how to get into the family, but it's going to give information about how to live once you're in the family. I'm treating this term gospel here, and I know some can be looking at it more definitively. I'm looking at the big picture, how it's covering several bases of good news. Getting into the family, living in the family. And he preached both. And we're going to find out why in just a couple of verses. We know that he preached how to live in the family, and that was part of this gospel. He says, I communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but individually or privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now that word vain is the middle word of the three words of vanity. Empty. Empty of purpose, empty of content, empty of result. This is the word empty of content. I had been preaching a content of a good news to these Gentile believers, and it was the same content that you've become born again by. But then I went on and taught them how to live with this good news. Now we've got an additional aspect to gospel. Not only of how to get into the family, but how to live once you're in the family. I want to know, Paul says, if I've run in vain. Now, he's not questioning, did I get the content right? I don't know. What do you guys think? Did I get the content right? You read the next few verses, and Paul isn't going to give in a second to what anybody else thinks. He's rock solid on what he knows. So why is he saying, I've run in vain? What he's saying is that by these fellas, these Judaizers coming in and undermining my message, they're the ones who are draining the content from my gospel of how to live the Christian life. I want to know, this is the gospel I preached. And he told this privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means that he should run, that continued. If I'm going to continue this, are they going to continue to come and undermine me? Or what I've already preached on that first missionary journey among these Gentiles who believe, how to get into the family and then how to live. Has that been undermined? Has it been emptied? Has it been rendered without content? Have I run with no content? Then he says this, and this is Paul writing this letter 6 years later after the Jerusalem Council to the church, to the churches in Galatia who were now, 6 years later after this had been settled, were trying to get Christian Jews, were trying to get Christian Gentiles to live under the law. Paul says this in verse 3, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Those guys didn't say anything that would have caused this Gentile believer, Titus, that I brought with me, Titus, to be circumcised. They said nothing. So number one, I know what I'm preaching is right because they never gave an argument that would have compelled Titus to undergo physical circumcision. And the reason that this argument about Titus should be circumcised was because in verse 4, because false brethren unawares were brought in. Now, someone else who was of notoriety was the ones who slipped these guys in. They didn't come on their own. They were brought in. These false brethren, now I'm going to tell you who the false brethren are in just a moment. Because they're not unbelievers. But they're brethren who act like falsely. Okay? Well, we'll point this out in just a moment. False brethren were brought in unawares and came in privately to do what? To spy out our freedom. Now, like we already said, you don't have freedom before you believe the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Christ being God died for your sins and rose bodily from the dead. You believe that? Now you're in the family. Now, with Paul's gospel, he goes on, there's freedom. And the rest of the book of Galatians, all through it, he's going to demonstrate that freedom isn't coming by the law. It's only bondage. So you don't look at the law as how to be made free. And that's what these guys came in to spy out. They're called false brethren. I'm just going to refer to this. Back in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. 2 Corinthians 11, 26 is the only other time the word or the term false brethren is used. And there it's mentioned in the list of dangers or perils. I was in perils of the sea. I was in perils of unbelievers. I was in perils of the city. I was in perils of this. And the last thing he says, I was in perils, and the word peril means in danger. I was in danger of false brethren. Now, the first parables in that verse all deal with physical danger. But the last one, false brethren, they weren't going to punch him out or beat him up or have him put to death. They were undermining his message. They were undermining it. That's why they were false. That's the only two places what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, refers to these guys at this time. And so the reason that there was even an attempt to circumcise Titus in this smaller private meeting with just the big shots was because false brethren were brought in so that they could check out for themselves the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. Liberty in Christ. Now, if you continue this subject of freedom throughout the New Testament, but especially through the epistle to the Galatians, you're going to find that freedom or liberty refers to two different things. Freedom from the dictates, the power of your sin nature, and freedom from the constraints of the law, the Mosaic law. And you know how those fit together? Those two items, the sin nature and the law, fit together. Not because the law condones the sin nature or promotes the sin nature, just the opposite. It says you keep a tight rein on that. You stop that. You cease from that. Did that help? Did the law making its demands cause anybody not to break it? You know, when you're told not to do something and that's all you're told not to do it, or don't look at this picture, this object, or don't do this, or don't do that, and that's what you're told, that's what you're looking at all day long, guess what you're thinking? You're thinking of what you're not supposed to do. You ever pour gas on a fire? I raised on a farm, and we'd burn trash or sticks and debris and so forth, clean things up. Back in the day, open burning, any day's open burning, back in the day. And I remember Dad taking an oil can that he'd cut the top out of, Pennzoil can, a quart can, and putting it under, I think they called it the petcock on a tractor engine motor, and opening it up, and it let gas out, and you get that full of gas, tighten it up, and then because the fire was just, it wasn't doing very well, and you'd take that gas and just throw it on there. Whoom! That's what the law does to the sin nature. So even though the law is expressing a displeasure with the sin nature, all that they work hand in glove because the law incites the sin nature. That's what the law does. Now, that's what the purpose was, one of the purposes. It just incites. Remember why the law was given back in Exodus chapter 19? Israel, coming out of Egypt, failure, belly aching, all the way to Mount Sinai. Here, the Lord's got this covenant, and he was referring back to the other covenant of Abraham. All you have to do is believe that. And you know what they said instead of believing? They said, anything, all, that the Lord says, we will do. It was just the start of an expression of their stiff-necked nature and their hard-hearted nature for the entirety. In fact, they were just representing everybody on the planet. If the law would have been given to us Germans or the Chinese or the Russians, or any tribes in Africa, wherever you go, same thing. The purpose in giving it to Israel to show all of mankind, you cannot do it. And so the law wasn't designed to cause you to be able to control your sin nature. It was to antagonize your sin nature. And so that was now taken out of the way. Let's get back here to Galatians chapter 2. The proof that Paul was right is that Titus wasn't compelled. These false teachers, or false brethren, came in. And what they were false in is they even could accept initial salvation for these Gentiles, but because they were under, they weren't putting themselves under the law, they were of a lesser quality. Body of Christ. You know where your brethren? Your brethren in God's family, in the body of Christ. Okay? One body. If you start making splits like this, now you have two bodies. And that has come out in theology over the centuries. A bride church and a body church, they call it. Or the Jewish church and the Gentile church. Splitting the body of Christ. And Paul says, ain't no way we're going to do this. No. We've agreed that to please God, that the Jewish Christians will continue to try and keep the law. The Gentile Christians will live by this new message and provision of grace. Even the same provisions that the Jews have, the Jewish Christians have. But they're not using it. And I'm instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ, here's the provision and here's how to use it. And regardless, Ephesians chapter 2, regardless if you're Jewish believer, Gentile believer, you're all one in Christ. There is no division. And you know what, folks? You go back to the purpose of the book of Acts. The purpose of the book of Acts is to demonstrate transition. It's to demonstrate transition from life under law to now life under grace. These false brethren, they were false because they didn't want to accept the Gentiles, believers as brethren. That's why they were acting falsely in that respect. They wanted to spy out the liberty that they had in Jesus Christ, and then secondly, to bring them into bondage of the law. Now I'm going to read, there's five other verses in this letter that are going to use the word bondage. I'm going to read them for you quickly. In chapter 4, verse 1, now I say that the heirs, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the fathers. Here's the verse. Even so we, and he's talking about Jewish believers, even so we Jewish believers who had a Jewish background, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Elements. It's a word like you'd use for a very small piece of something. Elements concerning the world system. Now, you know what those elements concerning the world system are? Well, before I tell you, let's read one more verse. Let's look at verse 9. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereby you desire to again be in bondage? In bondage to the elements. The elements are the law, the aspects of the law. Concerning the world system. It's not saying that the elements are the world system. Well, there's entertainment, and there's education, there's religion. Remember when we went through the study on the law, we went back to Genesis chapter 4 and we looked at the various aspects. It's not talking about that. That's not the elements. It's the elements of the law relating to the world system. So when we turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20 and 21, this is what we find. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, and that's true, in God's mind, He sees us dead, whether you understand it or ever heard it before, that's how He sees you. Now, it's not going to do you any good until you see it that way too. Then it'll do you some practical good. But he says, wherefore, assuming it's true, you be dead with Christ, from the rudiments, there's the same word, that elements, they just translated it different in English, same word, the elements, the rudiments of the world, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments, why, as though living in the world, you are subject to ordinances? What's that? Well, look at the next verse. Touch not. Taste not. Handle not. Which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. What did the Old Testament law tell the Jewish population to do, the Jewish people? You don't touch a dead body. You don't, if you are, you're unclean until, and then you have to bathe and go through certain ritual. You don't touch unclean food. You don't eat unclean food. Those all kinds of things, of these elements, these little rules concerning the world system. Don't touch it. Don't taste it. Don't eat it. That's what the law is about. And what does it say here in verse 9 of chapter 4 of Galatians? It causes what? Bondage. Now, the other two verses in chapter 4 that use this word bondage are in 24 and 25, and I'll simply tell you what it's talking about. Paul uses this as an illustration of two women, Sarah, the free woman, and Hagar, the bondwoman. And he uses this as an illustration, picturing those who are under the law and those who are free from the law. And in both of those verses, in describing, if you're living under the law, what you're pictured as is one who is of Hagar, a slave woman. It's just an illustration, okay? But it's a good illustration. Now, the last time it's used in this epistle is in chapter 5. Chapter 5, look at the first couple verses here. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, the law. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. We're talking about in your daily Christian life. If you're, as a Christian, are going to put yourself under law, you know what you're literally saying? What they said in Exodus chapter 19. I can do it. I'll just go, you tell me what to do. I love the brethren. I'll love the brethren. Have joy? I'm happy! I've heard that before from Christians, and almost like that. And first thing I knew was, you're not really having joy, are you? I didn't say that. Didn't want to aggravate or anything like that. But if you don't live the Christian life by rolling up your sleeve and saying, I can do that. I can do that. No, you can't do that. And so it says here, stand fast in the freedom that you have. The freedom from what? The freedom from your sin nature. Because you're seen in Christ, having been crucified, and you're dead to your sin nature as you're seated in Him at the Father's right hand. And so you're to frame your mind, Colossians 3:1, the way He sees you up there. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's really the same term that Peter used in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. He was the first of the three speakers. He said, we nor our fathers were able to bear the burden of this yoke. Why should we put this yoke upon them? The Gentile Christians. Yoke, bondage, law. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Your salvation is not designed to go out and try in your own strength to please God. That's not how it's designed. You can do it. And many do. Many do. Many live like these Jewish Christians at Jerusalem. Now, there were some that changed. Paul, number one, he's a big Jew. He really changed because he was taught by the Lord. We saw that. Peter changed, but we're going to see next time, Peter kind of fluctuated a little bit. He went back and forth. And it was hard to give up everything that he had been taught and his ancestors had been taught about how to live your daily life. But if you don't, grace is useless. Christ shall profit you nothing. And then Paul says in verse 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." You put yourself, "Oh, I just want to obey this part here." You want that one? Okay, you go ahead and obey that part there. And okay, over here, Paul says, No. You put yourself under one aspect and what you're doing in order to keep it. You can't pick and choose and say, "I want to keep this commandment. And whatever over here, I'll do whatever I want." That's not how the law worked. But it was one package, take it or leave it. You can't pick and choose. And so Paul says, if you're going to allow yourself by these Judaizers to be circumcised, and you're trying to live to please these other people by keeping rules, grace isn't going to do you any good. Christ isn't going to do you any good. Oh, you're His. And you're going home with the rest of them at the rapture. But if that's the way you're going to live your life here on earth, it's going to be frustration, sorrow, pain, trying to live by grace or live under grace without grace. Trying to live under grace by keeping the law in your own strength. So, getting back to Galatians chapter 2, let's see how Paul concludes this section here. He says, we didn't give, verse 5, we didn't give a place by subjection, no, not for an hour, in order that the truth of the gospel, and go back to John chapter 8, verse 32, Christ says, you shall know the truth. If you feel at ease in my word, you will know the truth in the future, and the truth will make you free. And in John chapter 8, after verse 32, it tells what kind of freedom. It's freedom from sin, from your indwelling sin nature, the power of your indwelling sin nature. This thing called the truth. That's what he's talking about here. To whom we gave a place by subjection, no, not for an hour, in order that the truth... Now, he's telling this to these Gentile... Well, there's a mix, Gentile and Jewish churches out there in the hinterlands that Paul has ministered to on his on two of his missionary journeys. We stood at the Jerusalem Council firm in this pre-meeting. I stood firm. No one convinced me anything else other than what I already knew from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And when they took this message back to Antioch of Syria, those people, remember, there, as it says in Acts chapter 15, they rejoiced when they heard that they could live under grace. And here Paul spells it out, that you can live by the truth, not by the law, but by the truth of the gospel. Verse 6, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. Now, I think he's talking about the whole shooting match, whether they were Peter, James, John, or whether they were these false brethren brought in, whoever they were, it doesn't matter. Paul knew what he knew. Makes no matter to me. God accept no man's person. Oh, this guy walked with Jesus. Peter and John, they walked with Jesus. No, Paul was firm in what he held on to here. Doesn't make any difference to me. God accept no man's person. For they who seemed to be something added nothing to me. They didn't add anything to my understanding of how we are to live today. How God has provided grace for the rule of life of this house that we're in. And nobody has changed my mind on that at all. Then it says in verse 7, but contrariwise, now this is the apostles there in Jerusalem, Peter, James, John, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision, remember how we translated that when we read through here, that word commit? It's the perfect form of the word believe. And it's in the I'm getting my Greek terms mixed up. Active, middle, a passive. It's in the passive voice. So what it's saying is this: but contrarywise, when they, these apostles, saw that the gospel concerning the circumcision was, or caused, actually it says, caused me to believe. I was caused to believe that this is the gospel that I was to be preaching. I was caused to believe that. Similar as concerning the circumcision was of Peter. Peter was the one who was preaching how to live the Christian life among the circumcised. Paul was preaching how to live as a Christian among the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. And then it says in verse 9, and when James, Peter, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, they were prominent ones, perceived the grace that was given unto me. Now, this grace isn't simply how to live your life. This grace is more particular. In fact, you can make a search of this yourself. It's in relationship to a spiritual gift, a gift by grace, a grace gift. When they perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, of sharing in common. In other words, of saying this, you have told us what Christ has revealed to you and how you're preaching that. You know that we've had some revelation too, and we are apostles. You're an apostle. Now this is where it was confirmed. Whether Paul had realized it with clarity or not, this is where it was confirmed. You're like us. That's what that right hand of sharing in common is about. It's not just, hi, how you doing? Good to see you. Glad you're here. Come again next Sunday. That's not that. Kind of felt, this is the sharing in common of who they were. They were equals. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, and that we should go to the heathen, to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision. So there was the difference. There was the emphasis. The emphasis was Peter and James and John. They would continue to go to and minister among the saved Jews and then even the unsaved Jews for initial salvation. And that Barnabas and Paul should go to the uncircumcised, to the heathen. Verse 10, and here's the last thing we want to point out this morning. Only that we should remember the poor, the same which also I was forward to do. This is what my intent was. In fact, you can read through his epistles how they collected gifts and collectively would bring them together. And on one occasion, they brought a gift. Now, this happened a couple of times where Paul and Barnabas were involved in the first gift. There were many believers from different churches in Asia Minor and in the Greek peninsula and so forth, churches from Philippi and Corinth and other churches that pooled an amount together. For what reason? It was because the saints in Jerusalem were suffering at the hands of their unbelieving brethren. And you can read all about it, or at least the mention of it again in Hebrews chapter 10, how they were suffering, the loss of their stuff, the loss of their land, because they were standing for their initial salvation in Christ. And because of that, they were poor. And so the last thing, okay, we recognize that you have a message for the Gentile believers of how to live the life. And we're not going to mess with you. In fact, this is in private conversation. When you go back to chapter 15, when the whole church gets together, then you have Peter giving his testimony. You have Paul and Barnabas just giving one verse of testimony. Then you have James giving the conclusion. That's when the church and the elders and everybody came together. Here this is a smaller meeting, but Paul lays it out. We are not. My message to give to the Gentiles is salvation by grace, for initial salvation. Christ, being God, died for your sins and bodily rose from the dead. We saw that in Acts chapter 13 when he preached that message at Antioch of Pisidia. But he went on from there and told them how to live by grace. And the conclusion was with the big shots, the pillars, the apostles, the apostles too, that were still in Jerusalem and in Judea, that's okay. You continue with that. Now, 6 years later, this letter is written, and it's to contradict or to stop the spread of Judaizing that shouldn't even have existed, but it was spread among the Gentile churches. And so we have a book, a letter like this. I just want to, in closing, I just want to read a couple of quick passages. The third chapter, the first three verses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? There's the truth again for the third time. The truth. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith? Obviously by the hearing of faith. So then he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And then what we've already seen in chapter 5, you can read it for yourself. There was no need for New Testament believers to be physically circumcised. That's how we got here to Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, and to Galatians chapter 2, was this subject of circumcision. Why is it no longer for the New Testament church, physical circumcision? And the short answer is this, and we'll get to it in one more message. The reason is because we have a far better circumcision. And it's not a circumcision of the body. It's not a circumcision of your spirit either. It's a circumcision that's found in your position in Christ. Your position itself is the circumcision. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for the teacher and author of the Word, the Holy Spirit. Father, if anything is communicated this morning to be understood and to be grasped onto, it's going to be because of our teacher, the Holy Spirit. And so that, to that end, Father, may we be putting these things on the shelf. May we be putting some of these things on the shelf. May we be taking them off the shelf and considering them in the light of what we've looked at and other things that we haven't spoken of directly this morning. And Father, have now a clearer understanding of how we have passed as believers from law to grace. To that end, glorify yourself and bless us. And we give you thanks already in Christ's name. Amen.